Now, last week we examined the text of Genesis chapter 1. Our desire was to see what does the text actually say about the days of creation. We live in a time when many, and in fact I'm going to have to say perhaps even most Christians in the United States, have come to believe that the earth is very old and that evolution has played some role in the development of the life that we see around us. The result is they strive to manipulate and then reinterpret the text of Genesis to something that's somehow going to be compatible with these beliefs that they have developed from wherever they got it. Now, the conclusion of our study last week is that the text itself of Genesis 1 demands a literal interpretation, for the text itself defines what a day is. It's a sequence of light and dark. It's one day that equals, in the present time, 24 hours. The earth would have been spinning slightly faster then, so maybe just a little less than 24 hours at that point in time. But 24 hours, a sequence of light and dark, it explained the text, that's what it demands. We saw as well, as we compared the sequential order of creation with all the various proposed evolutionary schemes, that Genesis and creation account cannot be reconciled. Creation and evolution cannot both be true. That was the emphasis last week. Now, if that sounds like a radical idea to you, then you need to pick up the sermon notes. You can pull them off the web, pick up one of the audio things. We should be posting that hopefully in the next week or so on the web, or ask for a copy. We have CDs of it, or I have two DVDs. We're getting more high tech. But you need to understand what Genesis says. We went right through the text. Those that propose reinterpretations of what God said are delving into foolishness. That sounds strong, but it's important, and we're going to understand that today. Let me quickly just show you from a different perspective, when you compare creation and evolution, why they're incompatible. If we look at the method, creation is out of nothing. It is the work of God's hands. It's by the Word, Jesus Christ. God is intervening. There are miracles happening. If we're looking at evolution, the method is primeval atmosphere of gases and water. It's condensation of protoplasm. It's positive mutations. It's natural selection. The methodology is different. If we're looking at the time required, creation, it says thousands of years ago. It's 6 days for it all to happen. If it's evolution, it's billions of years ago and millions of years for each step of it. If we look at the order of them, they're completely out of whack. Creation says grass and trees first, sun and moon, then water creatures and birds, then cattle, beasts, creeping things, and man on the sixth day. It was an orderly, planned occurrence. If it's evolution, the sun and moon were earlier. Then there was droplets of chemicals, then one-celled organisms, then multi-celled organisms. The tree of life complex, it's just chance occurrence. The order is wrong. If we look at the continuity of it, creation, one original creation, then God rests. We find that the laws of genetics allow variation within basic kinds, but not beyond those kinds. We find that natural selection removes the weak and the abnormal. We find that speciation is a genetic decrease in information. Evolution, on the other hand, says species gradually appeared, that mutations genetics produce new species, that natural selection chooses healthy and good mutants, and that speciation is a genetic increase, exactly opposite. If we look at its purpose, creation is to declare the glory of God, to express the love of God to and through man, and the creation itself was for man to have a dominion over. If it's evolution, there's no foreordained future, there's no goal except survival, and man is merely the latest stage of evolution. That's quite a difference. That's quite a contrast. They are irreconcilable with each other. Now, since Genesis 1 and the ideas of evolution are irreconcilable, I want to accomplish just two things this morning. First, I'm going to talk about the importance of believing the Genesis account, because there are ramifications if you do not believe it, some of them serious. Second, I want to demonstrate this morning that evolution is not science. It is not based on science. It's a false idea. Therefore, there's really no valid reason to believe evolution, much less try to reinterpret the scriptures to coincide with it. That's going to be my goal today. Well, why is Genesis so important? Now, there are many claim that, well, Genesis is important because, hey, salvation is not dependent upon it, is it? You do not have to believe in a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 to be saved. They say, since that's not the issue, it's unimportant, Why bother to even argue about it? There are some that go beyond that, and they say that those that advocate creation, the evidence for it, are detrimental to evangelism and they're divisive in the church. And so they're very critical. Now, those who say such things fall into two general groups. First, there are those who are ignorant. Now, ignorance is not a nasty thing. It's simply a reality, i.e., you don't know. You haven't been taught yet. It's just ignorance. And there are quite a few that are in exactly that state. They repeat what they've heard, but they've really never studied themselves. Now, some then become ignorant pawns in the hands of our adversary, but it's not something that they have come to conclusions, convictions. They just, they don't know. They haven't heard. Then there are those that are false teachers who have willfully rejected what God has said, and they are leading people into a false belief in a false God. Let me explain. Now, it is true that you do not have to believe in a literal interpretation of Genesis in order to be saved. Your salvation is not dependent upon that. But it could have ramifications there. I'd have to say that there are many professing Christians who are in that very possession. They're ignorant. They don't know. They don't believe Genesis because they haven't been taught it. They believe somehow it's all got to come together. But they are saved individuals. That was true in my own life until I was in my 20s. I grew up in a church that was a Bible-teaching church. Actually, I was in several churches as I was growing up. They were all Bible-teaching churches. My parents were adamant that we go to such churches. When I was in high school, I assumed that the earth must be old and somehow evolution and Genesis must somehow come together, but I just didn't know. None of the teachers and church leaders I had at that time were trained in science, so they didn't really know how to deal with it either. They just said somehow it must work out. Well, then I got into college. I was a biology major. I took a lot of courses in geology and geography. And even then it became clear that the evolutionary philosophy and dogma that was being shoved down my throat in classroom doesn't match what I kept reading in the Bible. But I still didn't know how to reconcile it. I was ignorant. Now, that did make it difficult to be able to witness in class when friends would say, well, why do you believe the Bible when science has proved that it's false? Well, what do you say when you don't know an answer? That's difficult. In other words, my ignorance was detrimental to my ability to walk with God properly and tell other people about Him. Now, during my third year of college, I started attending a different church, and I was shown not only that Genesis should be reinterpreted, should be interpreted literally, I was also made aware of a vast amount of material that disproves evolution. I didn't even know this stuff existed until that point. In fact, as I started studying this stuff, I was learning that some of the things I was being taught in college had been disproved decades earlier, yet was still being taught. It was only at that point I finally realized that scientists do what they do, they say what they say for reasons of job security, being accepted by peers, gaining fame, and money, especially grant money. See, up to that time, I was trained in the idea that scientists are wonderful people who are always searching out the truth. And that's what they're after. The truth is that scientists are just like you and me. They also have a sin nature. And it comes out. Personal bias and dishonesty and observation reporting often skew supposed science into the realms of falsehood, absolute lies. Now, about this same time, I became more aware of the serious consequences of being ignorant of what Genesis says, of believing what it says, because God had put it there. I was in college, I was interacting with other professing Christians, and I was trying to find that they often picked and chose what they wanted from the Bible. You see, the Scriptures were no longer a source of authority for them. Something else had replaced it. And so they got a freedom that doesn't exist in Scripture. You pick this one, pick that one, I don't like that one, you do what you want. Then justify it however you want. It was not authoritative, and that is a very detrimental aspect. It became even more clear when I started having interaction with the college I was attending. They had a chapter of Campus Crusade, and I started doing some things with them. And as I got to know them, I started to find that these were the ones who were often picking and choosing. There are all sorts of different backgrounds of Christianity. Some of my more in-depth conversations with some made it clear to me the Jesus they claimed that they believed in wasn't the one I knew existed in Scripture. We had two different Jesus. That's a serious ramification. You see, Genesis is the foundation of the Scripture, so there can be very serious ramifications if you do not believe the foundation. If the foundation is not there, then everything that's built upon it can crumble and fall. Understand that's why the attack is against Genesis. We mentioned that last week. If I can destroy that, everything else starts collapsing and falling. Even the abandonment of the more minor doctrines is going to affect an individual's ability to walk with God the way they should. But the most serious consequence is a false hope of salvation because Jesus has been somehow redefined. A Jesus that is not God in human flesh, a Jesus that does not perform miracles, a Jesus that did not die and rise again from the dead, a Jesus that lies about history is a false Jesus that cannot save you from your sin. Okay, does that make sense? It's the wrong Jesus. To be saved, you've got to have the correct Jesus. Now, related to Genesis being the foundation of the Bible is what is believed by the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus himself. Now, by definition, a Christian is someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. Back in Acts, the term was first coined about the Gentiles in Antioch that were disciples of Jesus, and it meant a little Christ one. Luke 6:40 tells us that a disciple is not above his teacher, but when he's fully trained, he will be like his teacher. That's the whole idea. By definition, a Christian is someone who accepts the beliefs of Jesus and models their life after him. Now, that doesn't mean you've come to perfection, but it means that's where you're going. That's who you're following. That's who you want to be like. Okay? That is what it means. Romans 8:29 even tells us that Christians are predestined to become formed to the image of His Son. We're going to become like Jesus Christ. Now, we can do it the easy way, by purposely walking with Him, or if you're really a Christian, He corrects us. We don't like the chastising, but you are going to be conformed to the image of the Son one way or the other if you are a believer. That is what God has already declared. That is going to happen. So for those who claim to be Christians, the question is, well, what did Jesus, what did the apostles, what did the prophets actually believe about Genesis? Well, very quickly, if we look in the Old Testament, we find the prophets affirmed it. Now, Moses not only was the vehicle by which God declared Genesis 1, but even as he's writing in other books, in Exodus chapter 20, which is where the Ten Commandments come. The reason for the Sabbath, Exodus 20, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, all that is in them, and rest on the seventh day. It's predicated on a literal interpretation of what God did on the seventh day and what He did in the first 6 days. We go to Isaiah. I listed there in your notes all these verses where Isaiah declares God as the Creator who did it in 6 days. Very quickly. Jeremiah talks about it. Nehemiah talks about it. They make these specific references. The Lord is the Creator of heavens and the earth. The Psalms are full of references. They, again, are listed in your notes there. And that's just a few of them. The other biblical writers often make more general statements about God as Creator in a more general way. If we look at what the apostles declare, they're often quoting from Genesis, that God is Creator. John chapter 1, verse 3, for example, all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came to being that has come into being. Pretty all-inclusive there, isn't it? Paul makes a lot of statements. Among them, when he is presenting his arguments to Athenian philosophers, he says this, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." He sets the God of the Bible, the true God, the Creator God, apart from this host of this pantheon of gods that were part of Greek mythology. In Colossians 1:16, Paul states, "For by Him all things were created, both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him." The writer of Hebrews is even clear on the nature of creation, stating this in chapter 11, verse 3. "By faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. What's around us now that we perceive and can touch and handle, God made out of nothing that's visible. Peter rebuked the mockers, the promise of Christ's coming, citing creation and the flood, saying this, For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. That's Peter's rebuke. Then there's Jesus' own statements. Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27, 2:24, 5:2, and refers to all sorts of people in Genesis as real people who lived and did what they said, including Noah and the ark. In short, Jesus believed the Genesis account to be true, as did the prophets and the apostles. Now, since a Christian is to believe what Jesus believed, then if you profess to be a Christian, you need to believe the Genesis account. Why? Because that's what Jesus believed. That's what the apostles believed. That's what the prophets believed. If you reject after being shown what Jesus, the prophets, and the apostles believed, then there are serious consequences. It's one thing to be ignorant. It's another thing to have the information given to you and you reject it. If you reject it, then it really is improper for you to say that you are a Christian. Why? Because you do not want to follow Jesus. You don't want to believe what he believed. Now, you may be religious. You may like and value parts of the Bible. You may think and regard Jesus as a great man, a great teacher, but you're not a true follower of him. Otherwise, you believe what he believes. It really is that simple if you're going to say that you're a Christian. You follow Jesus. Now, I mentioned this last week, but I think it bears repeating. If you reject Genesis 1, then you are rejecting the revelation of God in favor of the musings, the presuppositions, the schemes of men, and not just any men, but those men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, those men who reject the evidence that God has given them both internally and externally, and who profess to be wise, but as Romans 1, 18-23 explains, they are fools. You have accepted the mockings of ungodly men who reject the overwhelming evidence that God has judged the world by the means of a worldwide flood. And why? Because they do not want to subject themselves to the fact that this God still is judge and will judge in the future. That's why they reject it. They willfully do so. You have also made for yourself a very small, impotent God incapable of communicating clearly to man what he has done, as well as the claim that he's done it. A simple question. But if you profess to believe the God of the Bible, why limit his ability to do what he says and then clearly communicate it? What kind of God do you have? Again, a rejection of Genesis of truth can have ramifications in your life, even if done from ignorance. But a willful rejection after gaining knowledge of the truth may be revealing a false profession. Who is the Jesus that you worship? Is he the one that we're told about in Scripture, or is he something you've made up on your own? But what about evolution? Now, evolutionists claim that it is science, it is based on science. But honesty demands that they acknowledge that it is actually not even a science theory. It is only a science model founded on philosophy and supported by inferences. Science, by definition, is knowledge acquired by careful observation, by deduction of the laws which govern changes and conditions, and by testing these deductions by experiment. It is a branch of study, especially one concerned with facts, principles, and methods. That's Webster's definition in the Collegiate Dictionary. A scientific theory requires the application of the scientific method of investigation. That means it must be observable, testable, and repeatable. Evolution is not observable, testable, and repeatable. The more honest evolutionists admit this, even saying that it was a unique, unrepeatable, irreversible event, and therefore the experimental method cannot be applied to it. Even in microevolution, sometimes called speciation, no test yet has demonstrated evolution. even on that level. Jeremy Rifkin, writing in Allegheny, reports that, quote, "The fruit fly has long been the favorite object of mutation experiments because of its fast gestation period." You get a whole generation in just 12 days. That's fast. Okay? X-rays have been used, and many other things have too, but he says X-rays have been used to increase the mutation rate in the fruit fly by 15,000%. All in all, scientists have been able to catalyze the fruit fly evolutionary process such that what has been seen to occur in Drosophila, the fruit fly, is the equivalent of many millions of years of normal mutations in evolution. Even with this tremendous speed up of mutations, scientists have never been able to come up with anything other than another fruit fly. They get all sorts of weird fruit flies. They're all fruit flies. You see, evolution, like creation, is not science, nor are either scientific theories. They are both philosophical beliefs. G.W. Harper conceded this point, saying this: "The conflict between evolutionism and special creationism usually boils down to the conflict between rival metaphysical beliefs, and at least in this respect, evolutionism and special creation are of comparable status." Every once in a while you find someone who's honest. Now, at the same time, though, we can use creation and evolution as the basis for scientific models. We're looking to see how can we use a model to correlate, explain the evidence that is found in the real world around us. Now, foundational questions then are which model best explains what is actually observed, right? Which model predicts what we're going to find out there? And the second is which model best adapts to what is actually observed? Let me point out, the model adapts itself, not the model adapting the information. There's a big difference there. But which model can adapt to say, yes, we will change to match the information? Evolution proves to be inferior to the creation model on both points. Dr. W.R. Thompson, he was the former director of the Commonwealth Institute of Biological Control in Ottawa, Canada, wrote in his introduction to The Origin of Species by Charles Darwin the following: "The success of Darwinism was accompanied by a decline in scientific integrity." Ooh, that hurts. He goes on: "The general tendency to eliminate by means of unverifiable speculations the limits of the categories nature presents to us is the inheritance of biology from the origin of species. To establish the continuity required by theory, historical arguments are invoked even though historical evidence is lacking. Thus are engendered those fragile towers of hypotheses based upon hypotheses where fact and fiction intermingle in inextricable confusion." That's what's out there. Rifkin comments, "What the record shows is nearly a century of fudging and finagling by scientists attempting to force various fossil morsels and fragments to conform with Darwin's notions, all to no avail. Today, the millions of fossils stand as a very visible, ever-present reminder of the paltriness of the arguments and the overall shabbiness of the theory that marches under the banner of evolution." Those are pretty strong statements. My favorite quote on this point is from a fellow named Bonnour. He is the former director of the National Center of Scientific Research in France, and he said this: "Evolutionism is a fairy tale for grown-ups. This theory has helped nothing in the progress of science. It is useless." That's why I like that one. And that's where I always get the idea of saying it is a fairy tale. In fact, we can illustrate it this way. A frog plus a kiss equals a prince. We understand that is a fairy tale, right? But a frog plus time equaling a prince, well, that's evolution, and they say that's science. You can tell me what is science or not. Now, there are two models. Let me show you something comparing them, okay? In the creation model, the universe and the solar system were suddenly created. Again, the evolution model emerged by naturalistic processes of some sort. Creation model, life is suddenly created. That's what we expect to find in the records and in the rocks. Evolution model, it emerged from non-life by some naturalistic processes. Creation model, all present living kinds of animals and plants have remained fixed since creation, except for extinctions. Generic variation in originally created kinds are within narrow limits. Evolution model, all present life emerged from simpler, earlier life forms so that a single-celled life evolved into vertebrates, then amphibians, then reptiles, then mammals, then primates, then man. There needs to be some progression here. Continuing the comparison, creation model, man and apes are distinct kinds. Evolution model, man and apes have a common ancestry. The evolution teacher at Cal Poly Pomona, when I was graduating, told me that he expected within 10 years that they would be able to put a man's head upon an ape's body in order to sustain that person whose body was dying. Well, that was 1982. It hasn't happened yet. Don't suspect it ever will happen since they're of different distinct kinds. Creation model also says Earth's geologic features were fashioned largely by rapid catastrophic processes that affected the Earth on a global and regional scale. This is called catastrophism. Evolution, Earth's geologic features shaped by largely by slow, gradual processes with infrequent catastrophic events restricted to local scales, uniformitarianism. Creation model, inception of the Earth and of all living things may have been relatively recent. Evolution, again, had to have occurred over billions of years. See, the fact is that evolution contradicts science. Now, we could spend many weeks demonstrating this, show its many contradictions to the laws of science, to scientific observation. There's not time to do that, and that's not really the purpose of this series. In fact, I've attached a list of resources to your notes if you have a particular interest in the area. There's lots of stuff out there now. In 1979, when I first got involved in this, there really were not that many books. They all fit on one shelf. Now libraries are filled with the amount of research done in this area. Avail yourselves of those things. Today, all I really want to do is give you a few quotes on several critical areas in which evolution contradicts science, and then conclude by examining briefly this issue of time and the lack of it that there really is for this whole idea to have occurred. Let's talk first about the origin of the universe and the solar system. Now, this is the realm of cosmologists, astrophysicists, mathematicians. Their discussions can become very complex. They become very theoretical, and they're very diverse, which usually doesn't get out to the general populace. Extremely diverse in the arguments that are going back and forth. They often make claims as if they know how the universe began, but you understand, they're only speculating. Victor Weisskopf, he's professor emeritus and former head of physics at MIT, said this in American Scientist. It should be emphasized that all discussions of the development of the cosmos are rather hypothetical because it's very hard to make empirical observations regarding the totality of the universe, and therefore we do not know whether we have caught the real facts. No existing view of the development of the cosmos is completely satisfactory, and this includes the standard model, which leads to certain fundamental questions and problems. It's not known. They make it out like it is, but it is not known. Roger Windhorst of Arizona State University put it more succinctly. Nobody really understands how star formation proceeds. It's really remarkable. They don't know. It's all based on theoretical ideas founded in the philosophy of evolution, not in observation, not in real science. Now, if this area interests you, I would suggest especially Starlight and Time by Dr. Russell Humphreys or Astronomy and Creation by Don B. DeYoung. But what about origin of life? Evolution is based on spontaneous generation of life from non-life. Now, Louis Pasteur disproved that centuries ago, but it's necessary for evolution. Hubert Yockey, in the Journal of Theoretical Biology, wrote the following. The warm little pond scenario was invented ad hoc to serve as a materialistic reductionist explanation of the origin of life. It is unsupported by any other evidence. It will remain ad hoc until such evidence is found. He then goes on. One must conclude that contrary to the established and current wisdom, a scenario describing the genesis of life on Earth by chance and natural causes, which can be accepted on the basis of fact and not faith, has not yet been written. All that stuff that they espouse is true is their own faith. It's their own metaphysical belief. It's not what's in the science. Sir Fred Hoyle was a little more direct. He says, the likelihood of spontaneous formation of life from inanimate matter is 1 to a number with 40,000 knots after it. You know something about math? It means it's impossible. 1 with 50 is enough. This is 40,000. It says it is big enough to bury Darwin, the whole theory of evolution. There was no primeval soup, neither on this planet nor on any other, and if the beginnings of life were not random, they must therefore have been the product of purposeful intelligence. Hoyle is not a Christian. How about the origin of life forms? Evolution demands that all current life forms evolve from some earlier form. Now, I've already pointed out that despite repeated experiments in microevolution, fruit flies are still fruit flies. There is nothing to support microevolution or the production of some new species. It's never been observed, even though there's been a lot of effort to try. In addition, even the adaptation of species to a particular environment through selection of what they have in their genetic material isn't something where you gain genetic information. It's almost always from a loss or at the recombination of what was already in the animal. It's not evolution. It was already put there. They haven't gained any information. Usually it's a loss of information. But what about macroevolution? There's the bigger story. What about this from slime to you idea? Well, what does the fossil record say about the simpler life forms evolving into more complex ones over millions of years? Well, first of all, understand that there's no such thing as a simple life form. If you take the simplest type of life forms, let's just take your average everyday bacteria. There's nothing simple about it. It has irreducible complexity. In other words, there are elements within it, systems within a bacteria that are so complex, and yet all these complex systems must exist together in order for the thing to live. If you take any of these systems apart from it, the system doesn't work. The system only works in the presence of the other systems contained within the bacteria. They didn't just arise and suddenly, oh, I'll get together with you. They couldn't happen. Okay? Now, we could go on. There's lots of things on that, but there's no such thing as simple life forms. They're all very complex. And when it comes to the fossil record, the title of Duane Gish's book, Evolution, the Fossils Say No, is a very good summary. The fossils still say no to this idea of macroevolution. Stephen Stanley, writing in Macroevolution, Pattern and Process, writes the following. The known fossil record fails to document a single example of phyletic evolution accomplishing a major morphological transition and hence offers no evidence that the gradualistic model can be valid. In other words, there's nothing demonstrating something going from an amphibian to a reptile, from a reptile to a bird. Nothing like that exists, or even any element within it. It's not there. Mark Ridley, who was in the Department of Zoology at Oxford University, said, in any case, no real evolutionist, whether gradualist or punctuationist, uses the fossil record as evidence in favor of the theory of evolution as opposed to special creation. He concedes the point. He says, we're not going to the fossil record to try and do it, and if someone's doing that, they're not a good evolutionist. Because they know there's no evidence there. It's contrary. What about geologic features? In recent years, there's been a move away from strict uniformitarianism, that is, the presence of the key of the past, and the things that are going on currently is the way it's always been. That's what uniformitarianism means. And they've been moving to a catastrophic idea. And yet the idea of slow geologic process still dominates. We need to understand, first of all, that the geologic column exists in only one place in the world. That's in textbooks. It does not exist in nature, period. It only exists in textbooks. And it's founded upon circular reasoning. The rocks date the fossils date the rocks. We go around and around in a circle. It works this way. First of all, assume evolution. Next, assume a simple complex gradation in any fossils found within the rocks because you've assumed evolution. Next, arrange rock strata on a chart to match your assumptions. Remember I said the geologic column only exists in textbooks. It's not out of nature. It's only in textbooks. So arrange the rock strata to agree with your assumptions on a chart. Then, if there's contradictions that you find in the real world, explain away anything that it doesn't agree with your assumed order. Next, accept dating data that agree with your assumptions. If it doesn't agree with your assumptions, reject it. It can't be right. That's a whole interesting field of study in itself. Next, use this as evidence that for the geologic column in the timetable, then proclaim evolution to be true. Well, that's pretty good, huh? Tom Kemp, past curator at University of Museum, Oxford University, admits this when he says this. In other words, when the assumed evolutionary processes did not match the pattern of fossils that were supposed to have been generated, the pattern was judged to be wrong. A circular argument arises. Interpret the fossil record in terms of a particular theory of evolution, inspect the interpretation, and note that it confirms the theory. Then he adds, well, it would, wouldn't it? Well, of course it would. It's circular. And when it comes to the geologic column itself, E.M. Spiker, his comment's very revealing. He said this, does our time scale then partake of natural law? No. He goes on, I wonder how many of us realize that the time scale was frozen essentially its present form by 1840. So this goes back to some work prior to Darwin's publication in 1857. It says, in many parts of the world, notably India and South America, the geologic time scale, does not fit. But even there, it is applied. The followers of the founding fathers went forth across the earth and in Procrustean fashion made it fit the sections they found, even in places where the actual evidence literally proclaimed denial. So you just have to make it fit regardless. It's not going to the real world and seeing what's there. Because if it doesn't match, you've got to throw it out. It's not real science. It's not science theory. What about the second law of thermodynamics, also called entropy? This governs this trend in nature of matter and energy to go from order to disorder, structure to randomness. In my physics text, it describes the second law of thermodynamics as follows. The entropy of the universe never decreases during any process. The entropy either remains constant or else increases. Even where life may decrease entropy in a localized area, there is still a net increase for the universe. Evolution requires exactly the opposite, and so they're always looking for a loophole in the law. They're actually probably pretty good lawyers, always looking for the loophole. Despite the claims, there are no loopholes. Harold Blum writes this in Time's Arrow and Evolution. No matter how carefully we examine the energetics of living systems, we find no evidence of the defeat of thermodynamic principles. We do encounter a degree of complexity not witnessed in the non-living world. There's no defeat, though, of thermodynamics. Frank Greco stated it this way, an answer can rarely be given to the question, has the second law of thermodynamics been circumvented? Not yet. Hasn't happened. This is a law of physics. And theory, hypotheses, metaphysical ideas run into trouble when it hits the hard facts. What about an old Earth? Now, there's much more we could point out in a lot of other areas in our study of evolution, contradiction, science. But let me finish this morning just talking about time. You'll notice this candle is burning. Question. How long has a candle been burning? Now, there are several ways you could determine it. You could ask the person who lit it, when did you light it? That would be simple. But what if you wanted to determine that without asking whoever got it started? Well, there are several things you could do. First of all, you could measure the rate of combustion. Okay, that can be done. You could then determine the composition, in other words, the mother element of the candle. What exactly is this made of? You can then determine the byproducts, the daughter elements. As this is burning, what is coming off? Because there's a chemical reaction going on. It's transitioning. The wax isn't turning into other elements. Okay? You can determine what that is. Then you could measure how much of these daughter elements are in the room. Okay? Then you could calculate how much time it took to generate the daughter elements in the room. Okay? If you did all that, you could calculate how long the candle is burning. However, you are making some assumptions you must be aware of. The first assumption is that the candle has been burning at a constant rate. You know that if I had a slight breeze coming in here, the candle would burn slightly faster. If I put a globe over this so that it didn't have ready access to oxygen, it would burn slower. You assume it's always been burning at this rate. The next thing you assume is that the candle is of uniform composition, that it's the same material all the way through, that if the candle was way up here when it started, that it wasn't a different material than what's in there now. You have to assume that. Next, you have to assume that you're in a closed system. In other words, the products that are being given off are not somehow escaping. Okay? I notice the windows are open. It makes it a little more difficult. Because not only can the carbon dioxide that's being given off by the candle be escaping out the window, you could have another source of carbon dioxide coming in the system. Both can give you wrong results. But you have to assume a closed system. You also have to assume that of what was the original mother-daughter ratio in the room. Okay? Because if I started the candle and there's already a lot of carbon dioxide in here, and then I measure it, it gives me a false date. We already had too much in here. I need to know what the original ratio was. Those are assumptions. Okay? To measure anything in such a way, you've got to deal with these assumptions. Or again, you could simply go back and ask, "Hey Scott, when did you light the candle?" Alright? The problem with determining the age of the earth is that so many scientists refuse to believe what the Creator has said about when He lit the candle. And so they come up with all sorts of various geochronometers in which they seek to determine the age of some feature of the earth. A geochronometer is simply geo-earth chronometer time, some way of measuring a feature on the earth. They then fail to take into account these assumptions. And so their calculations are then based on wrong things, and so their conclusions are going to be tenuous at best and usually just plain false because they can't deal with the assumptions. What was there? Now, this is true even when it comes to radiometric dating because it's now known that radioactive decay rates do vary. Mother-daughter elements can leach. The original mother-daughter ratios are unknown. And that is why when the age of rocks from the lava dome in Mount St. Helens, which they know was formed in 1986, were calculated. And actually, this is interesting because they took the same rock, they took different parts of it. One calculation came back as 350,000 years. The other part of the same rock came back at 2.6 million years, but we know it formed in 1986. We were there to observe it. The same thing has occurred many times in Hawaiian lava flows when they know the day and year when the lava flow occurred. But it can give you dates of millions and millions of years. So while the actual age of the Earth cannot be reliably calculated by these methods, they can be used to be put some sort of upper limit upon the possibilities. Let me go back to the candle illustration. Now, I may not be able to determine how long it's been burning. I may be able, though, and should be able to determine, though, what is the maximum length of time it could be burning. I could be looking at is what is the maximum amount of physically that a candle could hold in wax before it just falls apart anyways. I know what the structure looks like now. What's the maximum size of the candle that could have been there? Height, width. I could determine the minimum burn rate, i.e., it's still burning, may not be much, but at least it's still burning, which gives me the slowest amount of production of mother-daughter elements. I could then assume that everything in the room has come from the candle, which gives me the maximum date. Okay? I put all that together. I don't know when the candle got lit, but I know it could not have been lit prior to whatever date I calculate. Okay? That's what we can do with geochronometers. We can use them to say is we may not know how long, but we know it can't be older than this. Now, there are many methods by which that can be done. The best ones are going to be characterized by those that have either a constant rate or if it's variable, the variable is known. It needs to be either part of a closed system or the external effects of an open system upon it need to be known, one or the other. If those things are done, you can calculate a geochronometer that gives you a limit. Now, here's a few of these. And again, these are not stating how old the Earth is. They are stating it cannot be older than this. Let's start with Universe, the rotation of spiral galaxies. If it's more than 2 million years, they have a problem because they're not wound up enough. If they're older, they're too spacious. They would be tighter circles. The decay of long-period comets, less than 1 million years. The decay of short-period comets, less than 10,000 years. The influx of materials in the sun, in other words, the sun's gravitational pull is sucking things from the solar system into it. But there's a lot of stuff still out there. Maximum is 83,000 years. How about accumulation of dust in the moon? What they've measured on the moon since we've been there, and they know what the current rate of stuff falling in on it, it's only 200,000 years. How about the decay of Earth's rotational speed? Less than 500,000 years. This is an important one. Lord Kelvin, Thomas Barnes, came up with this back at the turn of the 1800s. It's an old thing. It's an old physics problem. Still exists, still not solved. We know the Earth is rotating at a certain speed, and we know that that speed is decaying. The Earth is not spinning as fast today as it was 1,000 years ago. It is slowing down. Interesting enough, in reading some of the stuff that evolution proposed, they say that at the time of the dinosaurs, the average length of the day was only 18 hours because the Earth was spinning faster. They acknowledge this. The problem is if you go back a long ways, the Earth's spin is going to have a centrifugal force of changing the shape. The Earth is not perfectly round. It's pretty close. But it's actually slightly elongated north-south. If it's actually spinning fast, it should squish down into a disk. It should be elongated across the equator. You can't go back that far. Laws of physics are against it. 500,000 years. How about the efflux of helium in the atmosphere? We know that helium escapes from wherever it is. Why is helium still escaping from the Earth? How about the decay of Earth's magnetic field? Less than 10,000 years. If you go beyond that, the Earth's magnetic field would have been strong as a pulsar. That's more than a high-energy star. Can you really go back that far? How about oil gushers? Less than 11,000 years. Why? An oil gusher means there's still pressure there. Why is there still pressure? The pressure can escape over time, and it does escape. Why is there still pressure? Not enough time. Frederick B. Junnemann, writing in Secular Catastrophism in Industrial Research and Development, gives a very nice summary about science and what it tells us about the age of the Earth. He says this: the age of our globe is presently thought to be some 4.5 billion years, based on radio decay rates of uranium and thorium. Such confirmation may be short-lived, as nature is not to be discovered quite so easily. There has been in recent years the horrible realization that radio decay rates are not as constant as previously thought, nor are they immune to environmental influences. This could mean that the atomic clocks are reset during some global disaster, and events which brought about the Mesozoic to a close may not be 65 million years ago, but rather within the age and memory of man. The mechanism for resetting such nuclear clocks is not clear, but knowledge has never really stood in our way in the quest for ignorance. I like that part. Knowledge has never really stood in our way in the quest for ignorance. Meanwhile, such prehistoric creatures as Nessie from Loch Ness and Champ from Lake Champlain, as well as others, may not be avatars at all, but survivors from the last catastrophe. And then he ends with this little quip: even as we. Yes, indeed, even as we who are descendants from Noah and his family. Survivors from the last catastrophe. See, evolution is no more scientific than creation, and actually less so, since it's less able to explain the real world around us, its model, and it cannot adapt itself to what's actually there and observed. It is tragic that so many Christians foolishly yield greater authority to it than to the Word of God. Don't be one of them. there are a lot of consequences to not believing Genesis, and some of them can be very serious. What is the nature of your God? What's He really like? Is He a small God bound by the ideas of man? Or is your God the sovereign Creator who does just as He says? Father, thank You again for the blessings of Your Word that reveal to us things we could not know otherwise. Father, some things we can figure out as we look around us in the world. You tell us that in Romans. We understand something about Your divine power, Your nature, Your glory, Your majesty, Your goodness in providing. But Father, we wouldn't know the details of any of those things. And we certainly would not know of Your love for us expressed in Jesus Christ. We wouldn't know other aspects of Your nature, Your justice, Your mercy, Your long-suffering, Your jealousy for what belongs to You. Father, so many things only revealed to us in Scripture. Only through Your Word do we know how that we can be saved from our sins through Christ. Only in Your Word do we have a hope for the future of knowing that there is a real heaven as well as a real hell. And Father, that we have an absolute confidence that we will be in heaven with You because of Your promises. Father, thank You for Your Word. Forgive us for how often that we choose to believe society around us. Men who claim to know something even when it's contradictory to what You have said. Continue to increase our faith, our understanding, and our knowledge of You and the world that You have made, that in that understanding and knowledge we may glorify You more. Father, both in the things that we say and proclaim and in the way that we behave and act in our actions, our attitudes. Glorify Yourself, Father, in us. In Jesus' name, amen.